Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Romans chapter 10. We finished up the ninth chapter last week. We're going to begin chapter 10 today. We will be looking at the first four verses of this chapter. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. On the heels of Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul has been dealing with the question of whether or not God's promises to Israel have failed, we come now to chapter 10. In chapter 9, we can sort of summarize what Paul was saying there regarding Israel in these words, that Israel's rejection by God is not total. We saw Paul said in Romans chapter 9 was that God has always had a remnant of Israel that was chosen in His sovereign grace of election and that is saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That God has always had this remnant of those that He has saved. But he closed that chapter by reminding his own countrymen and reminding the Gentiles who are reading this letter as well, you and me, that what happened was that his countrymen, his fellow Jews, had been trying to establish their own righteousness through works of the law, and they had tripped over Jesus. They had fallen over the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 10, what he's going to do is he's going to elaborate more about this lost condition of his fellow countrymen, of Israel. And he's going to, in the section that we're looking at here, point us once again to the solution. And the solution is found by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And as he goes through his argument, not today, but as we look further in this letter, we're going to see that Paul is going to make the point that as he has said Israel's rejection is not total, he is going to show us that Israel's rejection is not final. But we're not there yet. Today, we're looking at the lost condition of Israel and what God has done. And Paul's prayer, he begins with this prayer. He pours out his heart once again. It says it's his heart's desire and his prayer to God for his fellow countrymen. He had already said something about this. Now, he's saying this on the heels of having said some pretty hard things to them. And in chapter 9, he said some tough stuff, things that nobody really wants to hear. He's talked about the fact that they cannot rely upon simply looking back in history and saying, Abraham is our father. That's not any reason whatsoever for a person to presume on God's favor. And he has reminded them that it is God alone who determines whom he will save. It's God alone who determines those upon whom he will shower his love and his mercy, and also the contrary, those upon whom he will pour his wrath, his hatred, and whom he will harden in their sins. He has reminded them that they can't question God in regards to His decrees and His actions. And He's given them proof over and over again, as we saw last time from the Old Testament, that God has always acted thus. And so he concluded by saying, you've stumbled over Christ. You've tripped over this stone of stumbling, this rock of offense. But he wants them to remember something that he said at the beginning of the last chapter, which was, he's not saying these things because he hates them. He's not. In fact, he loves them very clearly. He said in that previous chapter, if it were possible, he would have exchanged his own salvation in order for them to have salvation. And we know that that's not possible, and he knows it's not possible, but that was his desire. It's his love for his fellow countrymen is so great that he would have been willing to sacrifice himself if God would have taken such a sacrifice. But he knows that's not possible. And so he tells us once again in this chapter, as we begin to look at it, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I long for your salvation. My prayer, my desire is that they may be saved, he said. Now, the vast majority of the Jews in Paul's day, as today, remain in a lost condition. They are lost because they're outside of the pathway that leads to truth in Christ. They're very zealous, he's going to point that out, and they're very sincere. But zeal and sincerity don't mean salvation. You can be very sincerely wrong about what you believe, and that's what he's going to point out to his countrymen. They are culpably ignorant of the gospel. That word culpably is important. They are guilty in their ignorance of the gospel. And so what they need is what you and I need, what everyone needs. They needed salvation by Christ that comes only through Christ. He knows that Israel has always had a remnant saved by grace. And what he's desiring, what he's praying here is, oh God, please expand that remnant. Cause it to grow larger. Save more of my people. And so his prayer for his people ought to instruct our prayer for the lost. We ought to take a good hint from Paul on how to pray. He has unloaded in Romans chapter 9 this incredible doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, of God's eternal decrees, and of the fact that you and I cannot question God. But he never uses, notice how he does this, he never uses that as an excuse to say, therefore, it doesn't really matter about talking about anybody or to anybody or praying for anybody because God's going to save who he's going to save. No, he never goes there. He always, just as God always does himself in Scripture, he always uses God's absolute sovereignty as a reason to fall upon his knees and to plead with God to save the lost. Because God, I mean, that's God's business. God saves the lost. And so we ought to see the same thing. We ought to, the more we understand election, the more we understand grace, the more we understand God's sovereignty, it ought to cause us to pray more for the salvation of the lost, not less, not ever less. And so we know folks that are just like this, whether we have Jewish friends or not. We know folks that are just like this as heathens, now, apart from Christ. We know folks that are zealous in their beliefs. We know folks that are sincere in what they believe, but who are totally outside of the pathway of truth that's found only in Jesus Christ. And so we ought to have the same desire in our hearts that Paul had in his heart to see these lost folks come to Jesus. We should be praying earnestly for lost family members, for lost neighbors, for lost friends, for others that we know that are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We should have a burning desire within us, just like he had, followed by an earnest outpouring of our hearts to God for those who are apart from Jesus Christ. We ought to pray. We ought to pray. We ought to never be complacent. And we ought to never be slothful in pleading for the lost. Paul wasn't, and we shouldn't be either. You see, the problem was his countrymen had a misguided zeal. And verse 2 says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. He knows what that zeal's like. He had once been a part of that group that was very zealous for the wrong things. He had persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he testifies with great zeal. He wanted to see Christians imprisoned. He wanted to see Christians executed. And part of it was he mistakenly thought, I am doing God's will in this. When Paul made it back to Jerusalem, after everybody had said, don't go there, you're going to be arrested. You know, this is a bad thing. Paul said, no, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem. He's at the temple, and he is literally attacked by a mob that's trying to tear him apart. And the Roman garrison hears about it, and they rush down from their little fortress up on the hillside down to rescue Paul. And then they start to drag him away, thinking he's a terrorist. And Paul asks the commander of this group, may I address the crowd? Which surprises him. When you read in Acts, the guy says, aren't you that terrorist? No, that's not me. And so he turns and he begins to address the people in their native language. And he says this to them. Part of what he says is a long, long explanation, but just part of it is this. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being, here we go, zealous for God as you all are this day. In other words, I know what your zeal's like. I was once like you. But then he says, I persecuted this way, the Christian faith, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So Paul can honestly and literally say, I have been there. I was exactly like you. I know exactly what this misguided zeal is all about. He knew firsthand. We call it blind zeal sometimes. That's exactly what Paul had. He had blind zeal. He was very, very, very zealous, but his zeal was directed at the wrong object, and it was a sinful, ineffective zeal, because he was zealous for the wrong thing and for the wrong reasons. And he just tells us in verse 2 that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that's what causes their zeal to be misguided. The problem wasn't the zeal. God doesn't ever tell us, I want you to be lukewarm. When you read in the book of Revelation, that's the one thing he says. I wish you were either hot or cold. I don't want you to be lukewarm. So Paul's not saying, I want to see a whole bunch of lukewarm people. No, he's not saying that. Zeal's not wrong as long as it's going in the right direction. The problem here is not according to knowledge. Now, he uses a term that's a very specific term here. There is a general term for knowledge in the scriptures that means information, facts. That's not what he says here. He uses a stronger term. A stronger term that means moral knowledge or correct knowledge. It means right knowledge or it's moral discernment. That's the type of knowledge he's talking about. Their knowledge was not wise because it wasn't morally discerning. It was not about the right object. It was not correct in its character at all. It was directed toward persecuting Christ and Christ's followers. And it was just a zeal that was based on misunderstanding of the Word of God. Now, today, we live in what people call the information age. And what that means is we've got facts at our fingertips that people before had to go to libraries and search for a long time to find. You pull out your smartphone, and you can Google practically anything in the world. You can have facts at your fingertips. Don't believe everything on the internet, though, just because it's out there. All right? So we can have facts. And the problem is, what we need is not just the facts. We need to have the true moral knowledge of discernment to know whether or not or how we are to use those facts. You see, we face the same type of problem when we think about the fact that it's possible to do something, but the question remains, should it be done? Should it be done? That's the difference between just having the facts, knowing, oh yeah, we have the fact, we have the information, we have this type of knowledge, we can do this. We can mix animal genes with human genes and produce a hybrid. We can do this. We have arrived at a position where we can do this type of thing. And there are people who are saying we ought to do this type of thing. The question is, should we do this type of thing? Should we play God in this way? I'd recommend that you go back and read Jules Verne's Island of Dr. Moreau as an answer to that question, which is an emphatic, no, we shouldn't do this type of thing. Now, he's not approaching it from a Christian perspective. From a Christian perspective, we would say, no, we don't have that right. So just because something can be done and we have the facts at our fingertips and we know that we can do it, doesn't mean it should be done. And that's hinting at this whole idea of moral knowledge. So, what were these folks zealous for that Paul is criticizing them about? They were zealous, just as he had been himself, for their inherited traditions, their own wrong interpretations of the law of God. They were zealous for their own desire to pursue righteousness by their own good works. These are all expressions of zeal for God. And in one sense, it's better than being lukewarm and being indifferent. But it's a wrongly directed zeal. It was toward what they thought was correct, but it was not what God said was correct. So they're going in the wrong ways. They're full of blind zeal and effort. They're charging ahead in the wrong direction based on their wrong interpretation of how to obtain righteousness before God. And there are folks today that are doing a similar type of thing, that it's a sin, and they're blindly following a path that they think will lead them to God, and what they don't realize is that they are hurtling headlong down a dead-end road. And they won't find out until they get there that there's either a brick wall or a cliff. But it's the wrong direction. But they're running as fast as they can in that direction. And Paul points out that what's going on here is a guilty ignorance. And we'll see that as we look at what they're doing. But verse 3 says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. So in spite of all of this zeal, they did not understand the answer to the most important question, which is, and that's what the whole letter of Romans is about, how can a sinful man be justified by a holy God? That's really the, we boil it down, that's what this whole letter is all about. And they don't understand the answer to that. They've come up with the wrong answer to that. To this vital question, they give this wrong answer that a man can be justified before God based on his own good works, based on his own observance of the law of God. And so, it's not an innocent error for them back then or for anybody today to make that wrong conclusion. Because in order to do this, look what he says, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They're guilty of not submitting to God's own offered righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't recognize that the true source of righteousness is God, not themselves. It's only from Him that you can ever obtain genuine righteousness. And so they want to offer to God their own good deeds of righteousness as their own justification before God. And what they are not realizing is that there is a righteousness from God available to them through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so, missing that vital point, they rush ahead trying to establish their own righteousness by painstaking observance of the precepts of the law as they interpreted them. So they had all of these multiple rules that they thought kept them righteous before Almighty God. They knew nothing of salvation by grace. They went about vainly trying to attain righteousness by their own good works and by living good lives. And so their guilt before God involves three things. It involves uh, a, a wrong view of God, a wrong view of the requirements of God and His law, and a wrong view of their own spiritual and moral condition. What they had, basically, let's put it this way, they had too low a view of a view of God. They had too low of a view of God's requirements in His holy law, and they had too high a view of themselves and their own abilities to do what God said. Now, that's a great sin. And they were guilty of it, but they're not alone. The point is, this: we shouldn't just say this is one group of people in one point in time in history. No, this is the sinful condition of the human heart. This is what everybody's like by birth. This is not just for the Jews of Paul's day. This is for all men everywhere throughout all of history. This is our sinful, fallen condition. We have too low a view of God, too low a view of what He requires, and too high a view of ourselves. All men from all races and all nations throughout all of history have vainly tried to establish their own righteousness through their stubborn efforts and prideful good works. And so we find people today who will tell you, if you talk to them, are you a Christian? Well, yes. Well, how do you know that you're a Christian? Well, I try to follow the golden rule. Or it seems like the one of the buzzwords that I've heard recently is you need to follow your better angels. Now, folks, what's happening is when men try to do this, I guess that means it got worse angels too. And really, there is this bad theology. It's a horrible theology that there's a good angel sitting on one shoulder and a bad angel sitting on the other shoulder, and they're trying to get your attention and you make the decision. I've told you this plays itself out in all kinds of weird ways. No, the Scripture doesn't say that. Well, what's going on here is when men do this type of thing, when men try to live by the golden rule, when men try to lift themselves up by their own bootstraps, they're not submitting to the righteousness of Christ because of guilty unbelief. And so Paul lays out in verse 4 this very simple and very incredible answer. For Christ is the end of the law, he said. Christ is the end of the law. What's the heart of the gospel? What's the heart of the gospel? The heart of the gospel is Christ. The heart of the gospel is Christ. It's all about Him. It's all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's not about you or me. Now, the gospel has effects on our lives, but when we're talking to people about the gospel, we're talking about Jesus. He's the heart of the gospel. And it's His work alone that accomplishes and fulfills all the requirements of the law of God for us. Salvation is not our keeping of the law, but Christ's work for us. So when Paul says Christ is the end of the law, what does he mean? It could mean, on the one hand, that Christ is the one toward whom all of the elements of the law point. And He is the one to whom sinners are brought by conviction of the Holy Spirit. It could mean that. Or he could mean that Christ is the one who fulfills all of the requirements of the law, all of the law's demands and all of the law's requirements. He could mean that. Or he could mean that Christ is the one who terminates the law, who puts an end to the law, who abolishes the law by transferring the believer from the covenant of works into the covenant of grace. Now, all three of these things are biblically true. And it could very well mean that he's saying all of those things. Well, I'll tell you what I think in just a second. Because all of these things are true because all of the Old Testament commands point to Christ. All of the law points to Christ. When a sinner sees himself as he is described in the law, he is driven to Christ as the only one who can save him from the law's demands. That's absolutely true. That's what Paul says in Galatians. And the Scriptures tell us that Christ saves His people from the law's demands by fulfilling them completely for us. That no requirement is left undone. It's not like like Jesus fulfills 50% and now says, okay, the other 50% is up to you. Or 99% and now says, you've got 1%, only 1%. Just no, that's not it. All is accomplished. And Christ brings about the end of the law as a means for the believer to be counted righteousness before God. We know that for a fact. That's what he's been saying over and over again. So he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ has put an end to the requirement of righteousness before God by fulfilling the righteous demands and satisfying the penalty of the broken law. And so when a believer is brought to Christ, he is no longer under the penalty of the broken covenant of works. He's been transferred to the covenant of grace in that way. That's for sure. No longer must anyone seek to attain righteousness by his own obedience to the law, because the only righteousness that counts before God has been provided by Christ for those who trust in Christ. Now, let me give you an example of what I think we're getting at here as to how Christ is the end of the law. Let's suppose that you have a $10 billion debt. Okay, I don't know how you got it, but you've got a $10 billion debt. And this is a debt that you have to pay off. And you are working really, really hard to try to pay off this $10 billion debt. All of you know how well you're going to be able to do that. And you also know that every once in a while, you have to make a payment. And what you discover is as hard as you work, you are not even able to pay the interest on that $10 billion debt, so that over time, rather than having the debt go down, the debt increases. It's now $11 billion. Because you didn't pay all the interest last time. So you can't even pay the interest, much less ever even attack the principal in any way. And so as hard as you work, as long as you work, all the effort that you put in, the debt gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And then along comes someone who pays everything off for you completely. No longer do you have that $11 billion debt. It's erased. It's gone completely. Now, what that means for you is this. You are no longer under an obligation to seek to work hard to pay off that debt. It's paid for you by someone else. That is the sense in which Christ is the end of the law. You are under no obligation to seek to pay for the penalty of your sins or to seek to provide a righteousness that is acceptable to God, because Christ has provided all of that and erased that on your behalf, and therefore you are under no obligation to pay that because Christ has paid it for you. You're finished with the law as far as attempting to be justified by the law could ever be concerned. Christ has paid it all. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, Paul says. There are two errors that we need to avoid when we think about what Christ has done. The first one is the error of thinking that in the Old Testament, those saints from Moses' day until Christ's day, well, they just worked really hard and they were under obligation to earn their own salvation by the works of the law that they did for themselves. There are people that mistakenly think that. That's not true. It has been impossible since the fall in the Garden of Eden for man to ever be saved by his own good works. Okay, we can't do it. And so Old Testament saints were saved exactly the same way that we are saved today. They were saved by God's grace through faith in Christ who was to come from their perspective. And they saw him in the elements of the laws that they were given to observe in the Old Testament. They saw Christ in those things, in the sacrificial lambs, in the Day of Atonement, in all of those sacrifices. They saw Christ. Not as clearly as we do, but they saw Christ. And By trusting in Him who was to come, they were saved. The second mistake that we should be careful to avoid is the mistake that some people make, which is to say, well, that means since Christ is the end of the law, that means that the law has nothing to do with us at all today. Well, no, that's not what it's saying. That's true as far as justification goes, yes. You and I are under no obligation to try to earn our salvation. We cannot do that. But the law remains for us as Christians as the revelation of the character of God and the demands of God for all men everywhere. It is a rule of life for us as Christians. However, please be careful. We don't follow the law by human effort. We follow it in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so, Christians, you and I are saved to live holy lives. How do you know what holiness is? You turn to God's law and you see what holiness is. And so Christ ends our efforts to obtain salvation, earn salvation, but it does not end our obligation to obey God's law as a believer saved by grace through faith in Him alone. Christ is the end of the law. He is the end of the law for believers, but that doesn't mean that we are now free to just do whatever. We turn to the law through faith in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we live as believers not to earn salvation, but to show forth our gratitude to Almighty God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things that we've had a chance to look at from Your Word today. We thank You for Christ being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Lord, what a marvelous statement this is, and how we rejoice that Christ has put an end to vain, zealous efforts to try to earn Your favor. For Christ indeed is the one who provides that marvelous, perfect salvation. Bless us now, Heavenly Father, to go forth and serve Christ by faith and live for Him day after day. We ask all of this as we ask that You would forgive our sins in Christ, Your Son, our Savior. Amen.